It seems like that it was only a few weeks ago that this scripture reference popped up. It's not true, of course. It was a whole year ago. And I've always wondered why it is that every year this passage appears in the lectionary. There are several passages that appear every year in the lectionary. Most of the time it is a variety, but this is one of those. It's not very complimentary to the disciples, and especially to Thomas. The other gospel writers don't even mention it. They just simply say, Jesus appeared to the assembled disciples. No indication of how many times or when. But John included the whole messy story. Locked doors, not once, but twice. And of course, the absence of Thomas at church the first Sunday night, and his adamant refusal to believe the resurrection nonsense, unless he could put his fingers in the nail prints and his hand in Jesus' side. His behavior earned him a very cruel nickname. Despite an impressive life as a disciple and even as a martyr for Christ and the church. So I think it's really important that we understand why John included this story. Now, some pastors will tell you that it is to show that the disciples are real people, that they're subject to the same sins and frailty that plague us all, and they made it, and so can we. Some use it to beat up Thomas, and kind of in connection, the members of their church for his doubt, and make us feel terribly guilty when we experience even the tiniest twinge of doubt, or we fail to swallow the doctrine according to whatever denomination without any questions. I discovered as I prayed and read that the answer to my question was right under my nose. I've read it a million times. Check out verses 30 and 31. Now, I've been told, or I was told in graduate school, that this was John's thesis statement for the whole gospel. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and in believing, you might have life on his name. Now, I think most people incorrectly believe when John says these signs that we're referring to the seven miracles that John chose to write about. Because one of the meanings of the word sania is wonder, a remarkable event, an extraordinary phenomenon, a miracle. But sania can also mean any mark, any sign, great or small, that serves to point out, direct, or explain. So the question now becomes, what is John trying to point out or explain to us with this particular story that he includes? And I think it's a signpost that points to the dimensions of faith. Faith is difficult without proof. And it's no longer faith when there's proof, because it becomes fact. So maybe we just should say, faith is difficult. Jesus didn't condemn Thomas for failing to believe. He actually acknowledged and complimented his willing and immediate acceptance when he saw Jesus alive. And bottom line is, there is no proof that resurrection happens. No one has ever seen the resurrection of Jesus. We only have the words of those who claimed to have seen an angel, who claimed to have seen an empty tomb, and whose testimony says that they met Jesus on the path or in the upper room, or as we will see next week, on the seashore. And there's a 2,000 year span between us and them. I think John wants us to know that there, when we talk about faith, and where faith is concerned, there's nothing wrong with honest doubt. Mother Teresa wrote in her book, A Simple Faith, that she was plagued with doubts. All throughout her ministry, Mother Teresa, she never stopped serving God because of her doubts. There's a difference, I think, between doubt and disbelief. Harry Drummond summed up the difference this way. Doubt is, I can't believe. Unbelief is, I won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is being content with the darkness. Some of the greatest saints that ever lived have struggled with doubt. In fact, I think sometimes the more committed we are in serving God, the more intensely we may struggle with the things of faith. If we're really seeking to give everything to follow Christ, we're going to wrestle with the meaning as well as the reality of it all. Honest doubt is good. For a faith to be mature, it has to be examined. An authentic believer isn't afraid of asking or of questioning or talking to someone about the subject and trying to find real answers, not premature answers. Honest faith seeks mature answers. And honest Christians who have doubted make wonderful witnesses. This story also confirms our discovery that sometimes it's difficult to see God when our dreams have been shattered. When we're in the midst of grief and loss, or when the goals we've set for ourselves are completely out of reach and sometimes become hopeless illusions. When life blocks our view. When we live through the valleys and the shadows. When it seems that we can neither see or feel God's presence. Faith is continuing to believe that the light will come again. Thomas was very rigid and practical. He wanted to know the truth. But he wouldn't accept the witness that others had experienced. Thomas demanded his own experience. What Cleophas saw in order to believe. What Mary heard in order to believe. Thomas had to touch. And the minute Thomas got the proof that he needed, his doubt yielded to conviction. No event, no matter how earth-shattering, has the power to change lives. In order for an event to affect our lives, it has to become an experience. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was an event, but it wasn't real to the disciples until they experienced the presence of the resurrected Christ. They went from hiding in the upper room with the doors locked and the windows barred to preaching on the street corners in a variety of language and openly confronting the Jewish religious leaders of their day. They risked persecution and torture and even death to tell others of the good news of Jesus. Thomas knew about the event of Jesus' resurrection. He'd heard the witnesses of the women and the disciples, but it wasn't until he experienced the presence of the risen Christ for himself that he found himself and his life changed. This story is a signpost to the importance of the presence of Christ in our faith. Christ becomes real when we experience the risen Christ. And once we have an experience with Christ, we can then move on to relationship. So, for those of us living in the 20th century, where do people find that all-important presence of the living Christ? They find it in those of us who call ourselves disciples. They find it, the presence of the living Christ, in the church. Now, as I read this passage, it further struck me that perhaps it is to remind us of the day-to-day things that we get, of the things that we need, and then we get from the presence of Jesus. Then and now, the presence of Jesus brings about the blessing of peace, the power to forgive, and the purpose to fulfill. Peace, power, and purpose. Now, our gospel reading says that as the disciples were gathered in fear behind the locked door, suddenly Jesus stood in their midst, and the first words to them were, "Peace be to you." We've talked about this before, how the word peace today has a more physical and worldly meaning than it did in ancient times. We see peace tattooed on arms and stuck on student notebooks and posted on billboards and even on placards at Good Morning America. We talk about peace in the Middle East and world peace. If I ask you for a definition of peace, 9 out of 10 people would probably say it's the absence of war or conflict. Some of us might even go a little farther and say it's the absence of fear. But in Christ's dictionary, peace is not the absence of something. It's the presence of somebody. Peace in our lives is the presence of Christ in the midst of our broken worlds. It's the presence of Christ in the midst of our pain. And where do we find the presence of Christ? In one another and in the church. Perhaps even greater, the presence of Jesus in our lives gives us the power to forgive. Now, that's quite a statement. Most of the time we just kind of run right through it and think he's talking about Peter being the first pope. Too often we elevate the words of the New Testament and give them some great theological definition that really has no effect on us. And we think it's meant only for those who actually heard the words of Jesus. Jesus says we have the power to forgive. And he says if we forgive, the offenses are gone for good. And if we don't, they're lying around forming a barrier between us in the church, in us, in those outside the church. Forgiveness isn't easy, but it's possible because we have the power. If you remember one of the little action figures of years past. Then Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his feet, and he said to them, "As God sent me, I am sending you." No longer were they just learners. Now they were messengers responsible for carrying the message of the gospel throughout the world. They were to continue the ministry to Jesus. They were to become his voice, his hands, his feet, his presence. And then Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. The presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit gives us the blessing of peace, the power to forgive, and a purpose to fulfill. The peace and the power to forgive are personal gifts. The purpose is both personal and corporate. The church is the corporate gathering of those into whom Christ breathed his spirit. The presence of Jesus is what makes this church. We are the living, breathing, commissioned body of Christ, or we're just the Sunday morning breakfast club. To be the body of Christ to the world means that we see one another through the eyes of Christ. Through Christ's eyes, there's no black or white or slave or free or male or female. All are one in Christ. Through Christ's eyes, every person is a person of worth. And the church must respond in loving concern for all people. We can't be selective about our outreach, seeking only those who are like us. In Christ's eyes, every person is a person for whom Christ died. We see through Christ's eyes, and we must speak with the voice of Christ. People need to hear the voice of Christ because it's a voice of love, forgiveness, and acceptance. And not only must the church see through the eyes of Christ and speak through the voice of Christ, the church must heal with the hands of Christ. The ministry of the church is a ministry of redemption and healing. This is the purpose for which we exist. Now, I grew up immersed in typical Christian subculture. It was heavy emphasis on morality, fairly literal, and very authoritative. There were rules to keep, and I kept them most of the time. And even when I didn't, there was this nice process of receiving forgiveness, and let me tell you, I took advantage of it. And even when I struggled with who I was and abandoned myself in the event, my faith in God remained. Imagine my surprise and my concern when I discovered that according to the Rainier Research Group, approximately 70% of American youth drop out of church between the age of 18 and 22. And the Barna Group estimates that 80% of the people brought up in the church will be disengaged by the time they are 29. 80% gone. It appears that the church is not making disciples. We've lost our purpose. So what's the deal? Is it Christ that's no longer attractive in the world? Someone wrote the other day on Facebook, which was really the beginning of this sermon, that Jesus is the easiest sell on earth. If you don't love a guy who healed lepers, let children sit on his lap, silenced the religious elite, and ate and drank with sinners, then who would you love? Jesus remained politically neutral. He was pretty outspoken with religious fraud, and he never once sucked up to the rich and powerful. He was called a drunkard and a fool for the company he kept. He committed the work of his kingdom to the most unlikely people, the sick, the children, the women, the poor, and the marginalized. So if it isn't Jesus, what is it? People are starving, physically and spiritually. And this world needs some good news. But it has to be able to decode what is actually good about us. Good is finding a safe place to struggle, to doubt, like Thomas, to ask the hard questions like, why do good people suffer and why do we lose those people we love? Good is food when you're hungry. Good is warm, kind, genuine love extended, no strings attached. Good is clean water, medicine for your sick baby, education and family. Good is community and human dignity. Good is Jesus and his backwards, upside down ways. Good is Jesus, present in you and me. If the church is going to bring the presence of Christ in the world, we have to welcome all people. That includes the skeptic, the cynic, and the doubters. We can't be put off by creeds or denominations, races or orientations, terrifying doubt or outright anger, nationality or socioeconomic status, illnesses, plain old weirdness, or politics. We need to quit nitpicking the behaviors we will accept in one another and those we won't. It doesn't work, as far as I'm concerned, to make a big deal out of drinking a glass of wine when 25,000 people are dying every day of starvation. We need to focus on love and compassion and leave the transformation to Jesus. With nearly 8 million people leaving the American church every year, we need some mavericks to move closer to the margin, to build bridges and create safe places to question and wrestle and rethink. Plenty of churches exist to serve the 20% already connected. There's enough shepherds on the ground for those sheep. It's the other 80%, the ones with their arms crossed and their hearts broken and their worth unrealized, that we need to start caring about. We need to start showing the world the presence of Jesus, the one we read about in the Gospels, the Jesus who's the hero, the brother, the Savior. He's everything good and gracious. His love for us is embarrassingly boundless and without any standards at all. We need to give a little grace to one another, because one day we're going to find out that we got some of the parts right and the others wrong. John included in this story because it was a call to the church. It's a call to the edges, a call to venture out to the margins, past all those familiar boundaries of our little boxes and traditional approval. As God has sent me, I am sending you.
Amen. Yeah.